Our text for this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Hear the word of God. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we ask, as we have just sung, that we would be lifted upward in this worship as we seek to ascend with the saints of all time, the heavenly city, the heavenly Mount Zion. Give us a glimpse, give us a gaze of our glorious Lord and Savior, the eternal Word, who draws us to Himself and draws us up into God with His words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Talked a little bit about politics this morning in Family Bible Hour. We looked at Matthew chapter 22. Coincidence, we're going to continue that stream by talking about a political philosopher named Machiavelli, who lived in the 1400s and 1500s. He was born late 1400s, moved on to the 1500s. He's famous for a work that he wrote called The Prince, which is instructions in political philosophy. At least that's what I take it to be. Some think it as a depiction of the way politics just naturally works out. Others think that this is like an instruction manual for how to do politics. You may know the name Machiavelli, or you may not know who he is, but the name may sound familiar to you because you can hear people being Machiavellian, right? And when you hear someone being described that way, all it means is that they're someone who is cunning, someone who is deceitful, someone who's probably engaging in backdoor deals, maybe for the benefit of others, but chiefly for the benefit of themselves. And in doing that, they're following with his political philosophy, where he said, no, we're going to abandon virtue. The state gets to determine what is good and what is honorable for the state. And the duty of the rulers, the duty of the prince, is to do that which is expedient and that which is efficacious, that which is beneficial to the state. And so sometimes that means if you have to make some back-end deals, then you have to make some back-end deals. You can't actually be a virtuous ruler and be a good ruler at the same time. You can't be kind. You cannot be generous. You have to cast all those things out. And so is it better to be loved or feared? He would say, well, it would be nice to have both, but you definitely have to be feared, which means that sometimes you might have to use your sword to kill people and put it on display, that you would strike fear into all your citizens. You don't want to do it too much, but you want to do it enough to strike fear in them and to keep them under your rule, for that is what is good for the state. One of the points that he made was that there's no unarmed prophet that is able to bring about any good. Why? Because you have to have fear. You have to have the sword in order to do what is efficacious for the state. That's what the prince needs to do. He needs to remove virtue, go for expediency. No unarmed prophet is able to do any good. And while there's lots of problems with that and other views that he had, I think we can think of a prophet who came unarmed. I think we can think of a prophet who did not come the first time with the sword. He will come with the sword, but he doesn't rule his citizens in the way that Machiavelli would desire the prince to rule his citizens, killing them, slaughtering them, using a sword to keep them under his rule and power. Here we see Jesus Christ being the unarmed prophet who came and took on flesh, humbling himself, dwelling among us, speaking his words. And as we see him now building and establishing his institution, his kingdom, his church, pardon me, over which he has government, how does he do it? He does it by the word. And his people do not live in fear, for perfect love has cast out fear. They seek to follow him with great joy, not because they fear the sword coming upon them, but because they know that there is no sword coming upon them, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this one is still engaging in that prophetic task. He is still speaking, and the church, his institution, is still going. It existed before Machiavelli. It has existed after Machiavelli, and it will continue to exist beyond any earthly kingdom, because it is a kingdom established by the eternal word through the preaching of the word about the Christ, taking those who are sinners, turning them into saints. And that's what we see happening here in this text in Ephesians 4:11 through 13. We see Jesus Christ, the one who conquered, not by coming with a sword, but by coming under the sword, being put to death by the government, dying, descending, plundering death, taking his people out from death, and establishing an everlasting kingdom. We've seen him as the one who ascended on high. He's the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's able to ascend on high as priest because as king, because he descended doing the priestly work, offering himself as a sacrifice for sinners. This one who is the ascended king, who died as priest and intercedes for those who are his, is the true prophet who builds his church through words. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to divide this text up into three different parts. We're going to look at the giving of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts, and the duration of the gifts. And we'll pull a doctrine and apply that to our lives. So let's look at the text together. The giving of the gifts. Verse 11 says, "And he gave." And so here's this one. We looked at verse 7 a few weeks ago, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And I said, I think what this is leading us to is to look specifically at the offices that he has given. So now we're kind of resuming the one who is giving gifts. It is he. It is Jesus Christ. It is the same one who has ascended on high. He is the one who has descended. He is the one now who is giving gifts. The one who has accomplished salvation for his people. And it is his free giving. We just have entered out of or exited a season of giving gifts, right? And we know that the giving of gifts is up to the distribution of the one who gives them, right? They give them of their own free will. They give them of their own volition. That's what gifts are. When you get a paycheck during Christmas season, you don't go to your boss and say, "This was a wonderful Christmas gift. Thank you." No, you earned that paycheck. If he didn't give you that paycheck, you could go to him and you could sue him because you worked for that and he gave it to you. If he throws you a nice party and gives you gifts, that's extra of his own free will, of his own volition, on top of the paycheck that he gives you, that he's required to give you because you did your job. Well, Christ is here giving gifts as the sovereign Lord. This is not something that he is mandated to do to certain individuals. This is not something that he can be compelled to do. This is out of his free grace. He, in a sovereign manner, is bestowing these gifts as the one who has ascended up into heaven. So the gifts that are given by the Lord come from the sovereign distribution and free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the gift giver. He is giving them by a sovereign distribution. And the gifts that are given are offices and officers. They come together. We can't really split them up. It's like saying in the beginning God made man. And God didn't make this just generic man. God made man. And we say, well, what man is that? And we say, that's Adam. Right? He gave Adam. He made Adam, right? So when it says he gave, and he gave apostles, we know who those are. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thaddeus, Judas Iscariot. And then Judas obviously is replaced by Matthias, right? We think of prophets, New Testament prophets, Agabus, right? There's one right there. And so it's not just that he gave these bare offices, but he's given the offices and the officers in the same way that when God created man, he created specific men. He gave the apostles. He gave specific apostles. So it's the offices and the officers that are the gifts that are given by the one who has ascended on high as king and is bestowing them. So, what are these great gifts? And we have to call them great gifts, right? Christ gave them. Christ isn't a bad giver of gifts. Good husbands know how to give good gifts to their wives. At least we try to, right? We try to think about it. And what is something that a good gift that we could give to our wives? And we realize our infirmities in that. Christ Jesus is the perfect husband. And he's going to give the best gifts to his bride. He's going to give her exactly what she needs. His gifts for her are going to be sufficient. So when we receive these gifts, it would be inappropriate for us to say, now I'm going to go buy some of my own because I didn't really get what I wanted in the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. So we're going to establish our own offices within the church because as the bride, that's what we think we need. That would be an ungrateful bride. We don't want to be an ungrateful bride. These are the good gifts that Christ has given. He is wisdom incarnate. And he has said, this is what I'm going to give. This is how I'm going to build my church. This is how I'm going to love my bride and wash her with the water of the word. This is how I'm going to establish my kingdom with gifts. And what are these gifts? They are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We can divide these offices, into extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. Extraordinary because of their extraordinary calling. I have been called as a pastor of this church. I think we would all agree that the way in which I was called and the way that maybe someone like Matthew or Paul were called are quite different. I think we would agree. Not only that, Paul had gifts that me, Dave, and Ben just don't have. So they had extraordinary callings and they had extraordinary gifts. These extraordinary offices are the first three that are listed: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. These are spiritual offices. These are not offices that come with a sword. They did not wield the sword for the sake of the bride. They did not wield the sword for the sake of the kingdom. The power embedded in these offices is a spiritual power that is governed by the gifts and graces of God. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, we can say this as well about pastors and teachers, we will in a moment. These are things that are not from nature. These are things that are given by grace. These are not things that the church thought, what is it we need? These are the things that Christ said, this is what I'm going to give to you, for your good. They're spiritual, not natural offices, and they're governed by gifts and graces. These extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists are given for the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're given in the beginning of the church, in the establishing of the church. This is what we've been studying, but come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Right? What do we see in Ephesians chapter 2? You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built. So you are saints who have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So these apostles and these prophets that we have are given for the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, they're unique to the apostolic era. We have no more apostles. We have no more prophets. We also have no more evangelists. These are offices that were given for the establishment of the church. And we know this because we see unique gifts given to these men who filled these offices. As I've already said, they also had unique callings. The apostles, we can see their unique callings and the fact that they were directly called and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who called them. He is the one who commissioned them as his 12 apostles. To be an apostle, one must have had seen the risen Lord. We cannot see the risen Lord anymore. Therefore, no one can meet the qualification of an apostle. The prophets were those who were given unique utterances from the Holy Spirit. Again, men like Agabus that we see in the book of Acts. Men who were able to foretell the future by a work of the Spirit of God. Evangelists are those that were directly appointed by the apostles as associates of the apostles to help establish the churches that were being built in the very beginning of the church age. We are not called in any way to imitate these offices, nor are we supplied with qualifications so that we know who could meet these offices. If you were to say, how do you fill the office of evangelist today? You would have no idea. There's no list given. Why? Because these men were directly appointed by the apostles. Paul would say, hey, you, I'm going to set you in Crete. You finish what I have started. The church has come. It's clear that this has been established on the apostles. It's built on the one foundation. And I'm going to leave you in Crete to do a specific work. Timothy, also, you're going to function. I want you to do the work of an evangelist. You're going to establish what has been started by the apostles, what has been set in motion. You're going to help confirm and strengthen. And when that has been done, you're going to then move on to another city where I have gone and help confirm, establish, and strengthen that city. We see in this that these three offices transcend any local church. The apostles are given for all the churches. The prophets are given for all the churches. The evangelists who were appointed by the apostles and placed by the apostles, you're going to go to this church and establish it, and then you're going to come to this church and you're going to help set it in order, transcend in some way the local church. When we move now to pastors and teachers, we see that that is not the case. The authority that a pastor has within a congregation is tied to his local congregation. I don't have authority over another church. The elders here have authority within this congregation. Paul's authority was not tied to any one unique congregation. He's a foundation. It's over. All the churches are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not all the churches are built on the foundation of pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are within a particular congregation, exercising their authority within that particular congregation. The office of pastors and teachers, like the extraordinary offices, are also spiritual offices. They are offices, again, not that we have created, not that we have established. Not only that, the persons who fill them are not ones that can just fill them by their own desire or by the desire of a congregation. They are given as gifts by Christ himself. And so this spiritual office of pastors and teachers is governed by the gifts and graces. Whereas the extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists were given for the establishment of the church, pastors and teachers are given for the building up of the established church. So you have the establishment in the beginning, and then you have now it's been established, and now it's for the building up of what has already been established. And you can imagine this just by analogy. Many of you are unlike me, praise the Lord. And some of you, if something needs to be done in your house, you can do something about it. But if you're going to lay a foundation for a house, you're probably going to call someone. Other things you can seek to maintain and keep going. But the laying of the foundation, that requires tools that you probably don't have in your garage, and it requires a level of expertise that you just simply don't have. The same thing is true with the founding of the church. And the pastors and teachers are like those residing in the established church, upkeeping, maintaining, seeking to build it up. Whereas the previous offices were unique to the apostolic era, these offices are present since the apostolic era. There were pastors in the very beginning. There was elders in the very beginning. There were teachers in the very beginning. But they have continued, as opposed to the office of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And they're present in such a way that you can actually see someone filling these offices going downwards. Right? So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle writes, remember this is Peter, the apostle, Peter the apostle writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So Peter could be both an apostle and an elder or a pastor teacher. So there's a certain sense in which those at the top can come down, but those at the bottom don't necessarily go up. Not all pastors, not all elders are apostles. But here you see Peter as an apostle who's saying, "I'm a fellow elder with you." So from the beginning, there have been these offices. They've been present since the apostolic era. And they exist even up to this present day. We have qualifications that are given to us in books like Timothy and Titus that tell us, hey, this is what you need to look for when you're looking for a pastor. This is what you need to look for when you're looking for an elder, when you're looking for a bishop. Here are their qualifications. Here's what they do. It's different than the office of evangelist or of prophet, where we don't know how to find, what does it mean to find a man to fill these offices? We don't necessarily know. But when it comes to the office of pastor, we know exactly what we're looking for because Christ has given his bride a sufficient word and teaches us what to look for. The words here, pastors and teachers, if you're attentive to the text, you can see that there's a bit of difference in the way that this office is described, right? And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. So we say, okay, those are different offices. Some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And we go, okay, and some as, that's another office right there. And then there is, and some as pastors, but it doesn't say, and some as teachers, right? It says, and some as pastors and teachers. And so many would take this, and I think this is probably right, to take these as mutually informing the same office. In other words, when you see pastors there, you think they're shepherds. And what is it that shepherds are? Shepherds are teachers, right? A pastor, a bishop, an elder, is one who must be apt to teach. Why? Because he is a shepherd. Well, how does a shepherd feed the flock? Well, he gives sheep food, okay? Well, what is the spiritual food that the shepherds give to the sheep of Christ? Well, he feeds them with Christ himself. How do they do that? Through the teaching ministry of the Word. So that's the giving of these gifts. We looked at the gift giver, who is Christ himself, who gives by the sovereign distribution of his will. And what are the great gifts that Christ has given? He has given the offices and those who fill them to the church of Jesus Christ. These offices are extraordinary. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists, given for the establishing of the church and unique to the apostolic era. And then you have pastors and teachers who are given since the apostolic era for the building up of the church. What is the purpose of these gifts that Christ has given? We see this in verse 12. He has given them for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and to the building up of the body of Christ. What does this mean? There's two ways that people read this text. Some read it in this way. Christ has given these offices for the equipping of, for the equipping of the saints. And there would be then a conceptual, so that these saints would do the work of service for the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ has given ministers so that the ministers then equip the saints, so that the saints then do the work of ministry. That's one reading. Another reading, the reading that I favor, would say, would read like this. And Christ gave these offices, and Christ gave these offices for the equipping of the saints. And Christ gave these offices for the work of ministry. And Christ gave these offices to the building up of the body of Christ. See, there's two different ways of reading that there. One sees the officers that Christ, and the offices that Christ has given, they are the ones who do the equipping of the saints, they are the ones who do the work of service, and they are the ones who build up the body of Christ. The other reading says, no, the ministers equip the saints, and the saints do the work of service. Okay? Of these two readings, one is more, we could say, democratic. One is more egalitarian, in the sense of there's this equipping work for all the saints, and then all the saints are now able to do the work of ministry. Some would go so far to say, as Scripture knows of no distinction between lay people and clergy. It's a very famous commentary on Ephesians that says that. I don't know how, I don't mean to be crude, I don't know how you can make, you can still hold a different view of that text, but I don't know how you can make that assertion with everything that just happened in verse 11. Christ didn't give all his prophets. He didn't give all his apostles. He didn't give all his evangelists. He didn't give all his pastors and teachers. So there is some distinction. I'm an example of that because I fit into one of those categories and none of the rest of those categories. So clearly, there's a distinction between me and Paul. And in case you're wondering, there's a distinction between you and Peter. There's a distinction between you and Philip. There's a distinction between you and Agabus. There are these distinctions. Yes, there is one hope of our calling. That is true. And Paul has the same hope of calling as you have. But you're not who Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 as the foundation. Paul is, Peter is, James is, John is, Thaddeus is, we can go through, but that's who Paul is talking about. This may come as a shock to you, but you've never been given a prophetic utterance by the Spirit of God foretelling the future. There's clearly a distinction between the offices that Christ has given of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, and those who are members in the church. There's one hope of our calling, but there's clearly a distinction. Now that we've established, what I think we've established at least, is that there is indeed a distinction. There has to be, based on what Paul has said in verse 11. Maybe we can note that most people who don't see this distinction are people who have written commentaries in the 20th century. You're not going to find this view that Christ has given these offices so that they could equip the saints, so that the saints can engage in the work of ministry. I don't think you can find that anywhere in this earlier than the 1700s. And so I think it reflects more of our democratic, populist, egalitarian, and by egalitarian I don't necessarily mean female pastors, that's often how it's used. What I mean is kind of a flattening of all things where there is no distinction. So democratic maybe is a helpful, more helpful way to describe that. Instead, what I think is happening here is that, no, Christ gave the offices and he gave the officers, and the Spirit equips the officers with spiritual gifts suited to do the work of the ministry. It is we, in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 2, who are growing and who are being built together into a dwelling place of God. We are being built upon a foundation that has been established. Paul makes distinctions in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul's not saying we are God's fellow workers and all of us together are going to become God's fellow workers. No. There's a distinction. We are the fellow workers. You are the field. We are the planters. You are those who are being grown. We are the builders. You are the building according, verse 10, to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. So the building described here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a work of those who are stewards of the mysteries of the faith, working in God's field. And those that they're working on are God's field. Those that they're working on are God's building. Paul is a wise master builder. So then maybe the way we should understand the text should be a little bit different. Maybe instead of equipping, which is a common way of rendering it, maybe we should go back to something like the King James Version, which talks about the perfecting or the completing of the saints. And when you have that idea, then it's harder to kind of have that other reading, right? So read it this way. Christ gave, what did he give? He gave offices. He gave offices for the perfection or the completion of the saints for the work of service. Now it's starting to sound a little bit more like the view I'm describing. It's easy when you go from equipping, you're thinking, okay, ministers are equipping people to do something. But if they're described as those who have been perfected or completed or mended or restored, it's then harder to go from mending, restored, completed, perfected to now they're doing the work of the ministry. Does that make sense? And by the way, who are those who do the work of the ministry? Those who are the ministers. Those words and concepts go hand in hand. And I do think the idea of completion or perfection is a better way of understanding the word that is used here. It can mean equipping. It does in some instances in the New Testament. But we find often through the New Testament, it's a word that's used to describe the mending of nets. So broken nets are then perfected. They're rebuilt. They're rebound together and fixed. A student, when he is fully trained, when he's completed, when he's whole, when he's perfected, will be just like his teacher. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 1:10 about people being united or completed, perfected as one mind. In Galatians 6, we're told to restore brothers who have sinned. Right? This is something that's broken, and we're told to bring them back in, to receive them. Hebrews, by faith, we understand that the universe was not equipped to do something, but was established, was put together, was created by God. Not only that, I think the way that I've been preaching through Ephesians lends itself to this concept. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. And as you turn there, I want you to think about not last Sunday, for I was absent last Sunday. But the Sunday before, and then if you were there on Sunday evening as well, we spent some time looking at the descent of Christ. And what we did was Christ was presented as the one who has descended. And what did he do when he descended? He plundered death. What does he do? He takes his those who have been held captive, like David goes, and he takes those who were taken by the Amalekites, like Abraham goes, and he takes back Lot. Christ has gone, and he has plundered. And we looked at what happens when Abraham plunders. He gives to Melchizedek, right? This Christ foreshadowing figure, and they have bread and wine together. There's this imagery of priesthood and communion and fellowship, right? Then we looked at Moses. Moses plunders people out of Egypt, plunders the good out of Egypt. Then what does he do? He builds a tabernacle. David, the plunderer, what does he do after he gets gifts? He builds a temple. Going with this theme, Christ is one who has plundered death, has his people, and is now rebuilding, restoring, completing, perfecting a new temple, establishing it, like Hebrews 11, as a new creation. Why do I think that? I told you to turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, which was our scripture reading for this morning. We read Ezra 4, and what do we have here? We have rebuilding temple language in Ezra chapter 4. And the word that is used in Ephesians appears all throughout this passage here in Ezra chapter 4 and in Ezra chapter 5. So look at Ezra 4:12. Okay? Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding. It's the same word used in Ephesians. What are they doing? They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. Now, that's a terrible way to look at it, but they are rebuilding the city of God and the temple of God. Look at Ezra 5. It's all throughout the text. I'm just going to highlight a few examples. Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus. Who issued a decree to what? Rebuild this temple and to finish this structure. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Look at verse 11. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Look at Ezra 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So what's my point? My point is that the word used here in Ephesians is used heavily in Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6, speaking about this rebuilding, this mending of this temple that was destroyed, perfecting it, establishing it, bringing it to order. What do I think Christ is doing? Ephesians chapter 2. He's building and establishing a new order, a new temple, a new church. So, what does Christ do? He gave these offices so that his temple might be built. He gave these offices so that these offices and officers would do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry belongs to the ministry workers. Who are the ministry workers? Those who are the gifts given by Christ. They are given to the work of the ministry. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the execution of church discipline. To what end? The building up of the body of Christ. Right? So he's given them, they are building up this temple, establishing, perfecting, completing this temple that Christ Jesus is building through the word. He's given them so that they would engage in the work of service, and he's given them so that it would all be built up to the body of Christ. How long has he given these gifts? Well, verse 13 tells us, he's given this until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's a certain end, there's a certain goal in which the whole church of Jesus Christ is being drawn to, and to which it's being built. It's going to look just like him. This is until we all attain. There's a certain eschatology. There's something drawing us forward. There's an orientation as we have as this one new body. It is being moved up towards Christ's likeness. We just had a baby born, right? And we expect that baby is going to grow into a mature woman. Why? Because that's what baby girls do. They grow into mature women unless something happens. That's what we expect of them. What do we expect of the Church of Jesus Christ? That it is going to grow up into maturity. It's going to grow up into the unity of the faith. Remember, we talked about the unity of the faith last time, and how it's not just the grace of faith that we have in our hearts, but it's the body of doctrine that has been given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we are being conformed to. That pattern, that blueprint of doctrine is what the whole body is growing up into. And how is it doing so? Through the ministry of the Word by those who fill the offices that Christ has given. And that measurement is completion, fullness, perfection, the exemplar of which is Christ Jesus. It looks like we have faith, and it looks like we know who Jesus is. That's what the church is about. What does it end up doing? It has the knowledge of the Son of God. How does it have that knowledge? Through the preaching of the Word of God, as Christ continues to work as prophet, building up his temple through his offices. That took much longer than I expected it to go. So I will save my doctrine for next week. But I will say this in closing, by way of an application of sorts. This is all on the fly because I'm nowhere near where I need to be in my notes. The idea that Christ gives these gifts so that they equip the saints, so that the saints do the work. Okay. One thing that that is often associated with what has been called every member ministry. Maybe that's a term that you're familiar with. Maybe it's not. If not, don't even think twice about it or worry about it. It can be a very busying life for the believer in which you are called to be doing something more than just being a member at a church in good standing. You must now engage in something extra because that is not sufficient. And I want to say to you, this is actually, I think, a really peaceful and helpful way of thinking about the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. When you come here and you sit under the preaching of the Word, you're receiving Christ's gift to you. And that's just what this is all about. You come, you sit, you're not doing nothing. You're doing the most important thing. You're listening to the words of Jesus Christ. That's not nothing. I couldn't say there's something extra you must be doing in this church above and beyond that. You have responsibilities in your home. You have responsibilities at your employment. You have responsibilities in your school. You have responsibilities to your spouse. You have responsibilities to your children, etc. We could go on and on. But these are all things that you have in the realm of nature. You would have all these responsibilities, whether or not you were a Christian. These are just things that human beings are supposed to do. But as a Christian, when you come and you sit under the ministry of the Word and you hear Christ speak to you, and you come and you sing with the saints, and you come and you help us take care of one another and love one another like a family, beloved, you have done exactly what Christ intended you to do. And we don't want to heap burden upon burden on you extra to that, to think that now there's some other level that you must get up to. Maybe if Christ has called you to be a pastor teacher, then yes. But if not, we're not going to put you in a position where you have to act like a pastor teacher. There are some, there was One story of a church that was booming and growing many decades ago, and someone went to go observe the phenomenon, and the observation of the person who walked away said, "Man, it looks like their church has 900 pastors, because everyone's a pastor." Well, I mean, do they have 900 men, let's say that, who fit the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, who have been established in the church, ordained, and are filling that office? No. Okay, then they don't have 900 pastors. But they have people loving one another and caring. Yes, that's just called being a member at a church. That's like when my kids come to the dinner table and we engage in enjoyable conversation, I don't call them parents. I say, no, this is just living together well. And that's good. That's sufficient. So strive to be a member. Know that your elders are those who think that it is our duty to do the work of the ministry, because Christ has given us to do the work of the ministry for your behalf, so that you can receive it and benefit and grow in the Lord. One way you can receive it is, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, is receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, this great gift giver who is the incomprehensible gift himself, because he is the one who came and took on flesh, who humbled himself, did not come with a sword, as we said, but came under the sword and died for sinners. And all who come to him get the gift of salvation. How do you hear about that? You don't hear about that apart from his apostles. You don't hear about that apart from his prophets. You don't hear about that apart from his evangelists. And today you don't hear about that apart from his pastors and teachers. This word is a word written by the apostles and those who were affiliated and associated with the apostles, that is now expounded upon by Christ's preachers. This is the word that Christ has given to us. We hear it, we receive it, and when we receive the promises of God as they pertain to the person of Jesus Christ through faith, we know indeed that we are saved. As believers, we come, we hear, we learn, we grow, and this is how Christ builds his temple. Sounds sometimes slow, it sounds sometimes boring, but it can't be. These are the greatest gifts that can be given. Through these gifts that Christ has given, you have received the greatest gift, Christ himself. You have received eternal life. As you've listened to all these officers that Christ has given in the church expound on who Christ is, that we may grow up into the full knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, may our Lord Jesus Christ continue to grow us into a unity of the faith, that we might know who he is as he seeks to draw us upward through the word that he has given to his ministers, that we might be a glorious temple constructed by Christ Jesus. Let us pray.